Everybody else, would you please turn with me to Isaiah 25? On the preaching schedule for this summer, it says Isaiah 25 today and 26 next week. I'm going to dip into 26, 1 to 6 this morning because I think it connects a little better with 25, and then we'll just kind of pick up the rest of 26 next week. That'll be the plan. I've entitled this message, Reasons for Eternal Praise. Before I get into it, please sign up if you're thinking about signing up for that teaching class or counseling class. Again, the teaching class isn't for those of you that want to be teachers in front of groups. I mean, it is for you, but it's not limited to you. If you just want to be able to read the Bible rightly, understand how to see the meaning of the scripture, I'd love for you to come to that class, and then Lord willing, you'd be able to communicate it at least to one other person. So it's not specifically for those in larger teaching roles alone. Love to have you do that. We do need to know this week who is coming, so that we can pick the best place to have those classes. I think you'll enjoy each of those if you can do them. One counseling and one the teaching class. You don't have to do both. You can just pick one of those, or you can do both if you want. All right. Isaiah 25, 1 to 26, 6, reasons for eternal praise. Please follow along as I read. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you've done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you've made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you've been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down on the dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hand out to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground to the dust. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. Again, reasons for eternal praise. I don't know if you've ever taken up a new interest in life or hobby or something to that regard that you never would have thought you'd be interested in 20 years ago. I remember growing up playing athletics, and when it was time to do long distance running or sprints or something, I would scoff and think, can't we just compete and get the ball and try to make it in the hoop or the goal, whatever. I hated running. Lo and behold, we come to Prescott, and there are these beautiful trails out, and I learn that people like to run them, and I think, oh, I'll give it a crack, and now I love it. But just even 10 years ago, if you'd have said, you're gonna love running, you're going to listen to running podcasts, I'd have been like, what are you on? No way. Some of you know what this is like. You all of a sudden are interested in something that you never thought you'd be interested in. Never pictured yourself reading model train magazines, did you? But here you are reading model train magazines. Sometimes I wonder, what would it have been like when, as a maybe 25-year-old, I would have learned that I like long-distance running, or I will like that. I wonder if I would have thought, well, maybe I'll start to get into it now. Maybe I'll dabble a little bit. Or would I have just thought, no way, I don't believe it. This passage reminds me of that type of thinking or that type of reality, something that you will be doing or excited about in the future that maybe doesn't get fully appreciated right now. And so right here in a section of Isaiah where we've been learning about the judgment of the world, there's this high point in Isaiah 25 where he talks about what it's like when we will one day dwell with God face to face, when we'll actually be with him. And in Isaiah 25 and 26, it talks about what the people of God will say to one another. It talks about what they will think. It talks about what they will do and how God will be like a host to them at a banquet. I mean, this is fascinating stuff. This is a passage that tells you, if you are a believer, what you will be saying in the new heavens and the new earth, what you will be captivated by. That should get our attention. This is what I'm going to be thrilled by in the future. And there are even phrases in here that repeat. I'm going to say these things over and over again to people that I'm with. Here's the Lord. We've waited for him. Here's the Lord. We've waited for him. You repeat yourself when you're excited and want to emphasize something. These are things that we will be excited about, thrilled about in the future. But it's just like our God to give us a glimpse of them now in order to help us with our present. So this book, humanly speaking, the human call in the book of Isaiah is to trust the one and only God. And here, the one and only God gives us a picture in Isaiah 25 and 26 about what the future will be like when he finally dwells with us. And that is meant to comfort our hearts and to launch our trust all the more onto him, even now. Isaiah prophesies about what we will be captivated by when we live in the presence of our Lord. Again, he talks about what we'll be eating, what we'll be drinking, what we'll be saying, what we'll be thinking, what thrills us. And it's all right here. Remember, chapter 24 was this universal picture of God's final judgment. We've been looking at localized judgments that really came around the 8th century BC. Tyre's going to fall like this. Babylon's going to fall. Assyria's going to fall. The Philistines are going to fall. Moab's going to fall. Egypt is going to fall. They're all going to fall, and they've all fallen. But nations and the world continue in their rebellion against God, and Isaiah 24 tells us about this final fall of the whole city of the world, the worldwide kingdom that will have a final fall. Well, here in 25 and 26, he's going to launch us forward into a final salvation for the people of God. So it's kind of two ends of the same coin in 24 and 25. 24, the final judgment of the world, and 25, this final reality that the people of God are with God, finally, and all is made right. So for our outline this morning, we're going to look at two overarching reasons for eternal praise. Again, Isaiah launches us into the future, into the new heavens and the new earth, into a time where we are at one, we are dwelling with Jesus Christ himself. And this passage will give us a couple of reasons that we will have forever to praise him. Things that we will be fascinated by for the rest of time. The first is this: praise to God for his wonderful plan to save us. You'll see that in 25:1-5. So praise to God for his wonderful plan to save us. And secondly, we'll look at the fact that we will praise God for his abundant presence with us. First, let's look at praise to God for his wonderful plan to save us. Isaiah is going to recount in the first five verses the wonderful ways that God has seen to it that we would be saved. This is helpful. He starts off with this in verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you've done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. So Isaiah's thought about the judgment that's coming to the whole world in 24. In just a few verses, he's going to talk about God being present with us and even hosting us at a feast, at a victory feast. But in the middle here, he stops and personalizes this. Notice, he doesn't say, "Oh Lord, you are our God." There are little moments in the book of Isaiah where we learn a little bit about Isaiah's life. And here's one of them. He's fascinated that his Lord, his personal Lord, his personal master, the one personally looking out for him, is also the sovereign God over all the earth. "Oh Lord, you are my God. Therefore, I will exalt you, I will praise your name." This is Isaiah saying, because you, the God of this world who is mine, because you are mine, I will lift you up. I want you to be seen as high and lofty and lifted up. I will exalt you, I will praise your name because you've done wonderful things. This is wonderful, there is the idea of miraculous. Because you've done miraculous things for me, Lord. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. So here's what Isaiah is doing. He's lifting God up in praise because God has miraculously determined that he would be rescued. Isaiah would be rescued. Isaiah would be saved. And he even sees this as part of an unfolding plan that started way in the past. So God had a plan to save Isaiah, and he's seen that plan through and will see it through till the end. It's plans formed of old. They're faithful because they come from God, and they are sure. You can bank on these plans. Verse 2, we know from Scripture that salvation doesn't just involve God saving and rescuing us, forgiving our sin, bringing us into his presence. Salvation also means a defeat for all of our enemies. That's a biblical truth sprinkled throughout the Old Testament and the New. "For you've made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin." So Isaiah, pulling from Isaiah 24, looks back and sees the world system, the world that's in rebellion to God, the world that is hostile toward believers. Isaiah looks back and sees that large worldwide city coming down and sees it as part of his own salvation. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. So whether it's Babylon or Moab or Philistia, whatever it may be, all kingdoms that are aimed against God and his people will come down. Isaiah is praising the Lord for that. Verse 3, "Therefore strong peoples will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will fear you." You look at any point in human history, and you will have strong rulers of the earth beating their chest as if they are the greatest. Whether it's 2024, 1972, 563, whatever it may be, you will always see the proud thumping their chest and believing that they are the ones that rule everything. Well, here, Isaiah is saying that strong peoples will end up glorifying the Lord. Now, this isn't their repentance. This isn't them coming to him saying, "Oh, no, you are our master. We submit to you. We love you. We adore you." This is them being brought low, forced low, punished, and recognizing that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2:10, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what this is getting at here. Isaiah knows that he's been saved, that the world is going to be punished as they rebel against God, and they will all end up glorifying the Lord in that regard. Verse 4, "If you've been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and shade from the heat." Four words there about God's care for his own people in light of the world that's been hostile to them. God is a stronghold for the poor, those in need who are threatened by the world. He's a stronghold to the needy in his distress, just repeating this idea. And then shelter from the storm. Told you last week, there are connections in Isaiah 24 to Noah's flood, the flood that destroyed the earth because of its wickedness. But for us, who deserve God's justice, deserve God's judgment, he's a shelter to that storm for us. He's our rescuer from his own wrath. So whether it's his own wrath that's threatening to punish us, he's the shelter, he's the rescue from that. He's our salvation. Or whether it's just the wrath of the world, he again also is our shelter from the storm and a shade from its heat. "You've been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. So any threat from the world The Lord will end it for his people, will stop it for his people, will not let that have the final say. This is the solution to all persecution, all attacks, all insults, whatever it may be. He defends his people. You subdue, Lord, you subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. So the hot opposition of the world, which you all feel sometimes, will be ended when the Lord finally acts, judges his people, judges the world, saves his people. So Isaiah starts off, even before he launches into looking at the future and our presence with the Lord, he looks at his own recounting of salvation, how God has been his God, his Savior, the one who's made a plan for his life. This reminds me a lot of Ephesians chapter 2, which is really, if you're a Christian, all of our testimony, right? Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, just listen as I read these verses. As Isaiah is recounting his own salvation and rescue from the Lord, it's like when Paul reminds us of this: you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. This reminds me a lot of what Isaiah is doing here. He's recounting God's faithfulness to him from days of old. He's recounting God's rescuing of him and his statement that he knows God will ultimately rescue all of his people from all of his enemies. We were rescued from enemies. We were slaves to sin. We followed the course of the prince of the power of the air. Satan loved our lives in the past. We were walking the way the world walked. What they do, we were doing, and tried to be commended by them for doing it. That is us. Remember Isaiah's life. Isaiah chapter 6, he gets this picture of God on the throne, and he is like in awe, awestruck. He's on his knees. And the first thing that comes to his mind, I'm a sinner. Woe is me. Damned should I be. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people with unclean lips. So when Isaiah sees God in chapter 6, he immediately recognizes his own sin. And then the surprise of the chapter, the surprise of that account, is that God tells him that his iniquity is atoned for. The holy and righteous judge says that your sin is forgiven, Isaiah. And so it's no surprise here in Isaiah 25, when he's just talked about the downfall of the earth in 24, he starts off by saying, you've saved me. You've had a plan to do this. This would certainly involve Isaiah recognizing, you pointed out my own sin to me in the past, and then you forgave it. Isaiah is caught up in his salvation, praising the Lord for his salvation. This is a good thing for us to regularly do. Listen, as Christians, we often operate with the challenges of life constantly in front of us. And sometimes it's important for us to look back and remember where the Lord's brought us. So we've got this meeting coming up, and these people that we're frustrated with, or this situation, or our own sinful flesh that hangs on to us. And there's so many things that are put in front of us that we're disappointed in, or concerned about, fearful about, angry about, whatever it may be. And sometimes it's good just to take a step back and to look back at our life and to think, look what the Lord has done. Look where he's brought me. I once was a slave to sin. I no longer am. The fact that I'm still frustrated by my own sin says something, because I've been born again. I hate it, and I love him. So, friend, look back. Remember what the Lord has done. Isaiah recounts the plans that God has had from old and how they've been faithful and sure to Isaiah. So it may be even a good thing for you even later today. Maybe it's at lunch to to tell someone your testimony again. Go through Christian testimonies at the table at lunch today. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember where he's brought you. That can be a good way to fix your gaze on him and kind of be refreshed going into the challenges of the next week. One final thing before we go to point number two. Verse one, the language of it strikes me. Isaiah so often is talking about the world, talking about wicked Judah, wicked Israel. And then again, like I said before, there are these little glimpses into his life here. In verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. The simplicity of that. Remember when Michelle and I were first married, we took a vacation to the south, and we were in Mobile, Alabama. We were at church on a Sunday morning, and for their scripture reading, the pastor was reading through the Psalms, and so the day we were there, he was reading through Psalm 23. And it's customary in their church to simply read through the psalm, read through a passage, and then pray in response to it. It's not a teaching time. It's not where you kind of stop and kind of explain what the words mean. It's just straight reading and then a time of prayer. Well, he was reading Psalm 23, and he started off, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." And then he said, "Hold on a second." And everyone looked up like, "This isn't normal." And he said, "It doesn't matter that the Lord is a shepherd or is the good shepherd unless he is your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd." So in light of that, I want to ask you the same thing. Let's not just hear Isaiah say, "Oh Lord, you are my God." Interesting, God was Isaiah's God. He was his Lord. Let me ask you, is he yours? Your God, your Lord, who you are in right relationship to? Remember Isaiah's life. He saw a vision of God, realized that he was wicked, didn't belong in the presence of God, should be punished, should be judged. And he admitted that to the Lord. It's called confession. He admitted that to the Lord, and the Lord forgave his sin. Your iniquity is atoned for. So whether you're here and you're a young person growing up in a Christian home, whether you're here at church and your spouse has been dragging you to church for 4 decades, let me just ask the question. He may be other people's God here, maybe other people's Lord here, but is he yours? Can you say from the heart, "You are my God, you are my Lord"? And can you say that based on truth? We can go out and interview people from all over the place. Is God your God? Oh, yes. Is he your Lord? Oh, yes, he's my Lord. But he really isn't. They've never really admitted their sin and confessed it to them like Isaiah does in Isaiah 6. They've never done that. They just treat God as a genie and a good luck charm, and if they say the right things, maybe he will be. But really, based on biblical truth, you've been separated from him by your sin. Is he your Lord? How can that happen? Well, when you acknowledge that guilt and go to him for the mercy and believe that he's the one that gives the mercy, then he forgives that guilt and sin. And then you can say, "Yes, he is my Lord," and that would be absolutely right. So I ask you the question, is he your Lord? Have you said to the Lord, "I deserve to be damned for whatever it may be, for my life of selfishness, for my pride, for my arrogance, for the way I speak to those in authority over me, for the way I, this, that," whatever it may be. Have you spilled all that out to the Lord, knowing that he is the just judge? And when you do that, and when you ask him for mercy, that's when he saves. You know your condition. You know the only one that can do something about it. Your iniquity is atoned for. So there's nothing to do to clean yourself up. Isaiah doesn't say, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. All right, Lord, just give me another chance. I'll speak the right way. I'll be obedient. I'll earn your favor." He doesn't do that. He simply admits his guilt, and he does it to the Lord, the one person that can do something about it, and the Lord forgives the guilt of his sin. I hope everyone here has done that, or that you would today. admit your sin to the Lord. Believe that he is the one who extends mercy when you go to him, and then rest in your forgiveness. Rest right there. No more guilt. No more threat of judgment. No more. He forgives. And Isaiah praises the Lord here because God has given him salvation. So that's the first overarching reason that we will praise the Lord for all eternity. We will be praising him for the gospel's work in our life and that we were somehow a recipient of it. I don't know about you, but sometimes I will see things going on in the world and think of how people think and what they are doing, and I'll sometimes think, Lord, the fact that I'm not like that is not a credit to myself. You intercepted the path I was going down. You interrupted it. You have been gracious to me. You had a plan formed of old. You brought me to Santa Cruz, California. You brought me to a Bible church when I really didn't care about going to church. You brought me there. I heard the gospel. I knew myself to be a sinner. I turned to you for mercy. You gave it to me. You changed my life. Like Lord, you did that. Your plan, and all of you have that story somehow. God made you realize the guilt of your sin and then showed you that his son is your savior. He drew you to himself. Recount that today. Remember that story. Isaiah does. So we'll always be praising the Lord for our salvation. That's why in Revelation chapter 5, the song is being sung to the Lamb who was slain. We're singing to the one that died in our place. There's a second overarching reason for eternal praise, and that's in 25:6 to 26:6. Praise to God for his abundant presence with us. Finally, we will be with God, with Christ Jesus face to face. And this is the story of that. It's a picture of a victorious king who's defeated his enemies and now prepares for his citizens, for his people, a celebration banquet. This is what would happen in the ancient Near East. The king would come back from war. He's defeated the enemies. He's defeated Babylon, Assyria, whoever it may be, Moab. He's defeated them. He's the conquering one that comes in as people are hailing him, and he prepares and gives gifts, the spoils of war, to his people. This is that picture for us. On this mountain, Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of well-aged wine, well-refined. So this is a picture of the New Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus has come. He's conquered his enemies, and now he's with all of his people. And notice, they're not just people who are Jewish. They're not just from Judah. They're not just from Israel. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make a feast for all peoples. All peoples who've been reconciled to him through his work on the cross and his resurrection. There will be people speaking different languages, people who will be brought in from the nations of the world who've turned to Christ, and they will all come in to this feast. It's a feast of rich food, the fat, the good meat, feast of well-aged wine, the good wine, and a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. He keeps repeating it for emphasis, right? He doesn't say, oh yeah, it's going to be the best food. It's the best. It's the highest quality. Well-aged, refined. There's emphasis here for a reason, because this is what your God's like. He's a God who constantly gives good gifts, but one day we will see the full abundance of it. So the people of Isaiah's time read this and they think, one day God's going to bless us with this abundant life, with these gifts. We're gonna celebrate no more enemies. We're going to celebrate abundant life with him. And then 800 years later, a man called Jesus was born in Bethlehem. His hometown early in his life was Nazareth, some no-place town. And he grows up and he starts doing miracles. And one of the first miracles that he does, according to John chapter 2, is to turn water into wine. Coincidence? No. Jesus Christ is the one Isaiah is referring to here. God's going to do this. Yahweh's going to do this. John chapter 2, Jesus does it. Gives us a preview of what's to come, but also points back to Isaiah and says, look at the connection here. And in John chapter 2,
He makes this water turn into wine, and the master of ceremonies, the master of the feast, goes to the groom and says, hey, normally you give the good stuff first, and then when everyone's kind of, you know, tired and lost, we've been here for a few days, then you kind of just let the bad wine out. You save the best wine till now. People wonder, well, what's that all about? Is this saying Jesus saying it's okay to drink wine? Like, don't insert your own debate into that passage. What's that about? Look back to Isaiah 25. That's what God is like, because that's Jesus is God. That's what he does. This is Jesus doing this. So there's no wonder Jesus goes to a party and creates the best wine. Isaiah 25 said that God would do that for his people. And John 2 is just the preview of that. We have the reality of that coming to us. Some people wonder, and this is just kind of a side that might be helpful, wonder, is this literally going to happen? I mean, literal meat, literal wine, or is this kind of a spiritual reality? Well, I think both are true. It certainly does communicate spiritual realities, the abundance of God, the corporate nature of salvation, people from all over the world. There are certainly spiritual realities, but I do take that this is also literal, and there are reasons for that. The Passover, when Israel came out of Egypt, was that just kind of a spiritual idea? No, there are literal lambs that died, literal bloodshed, a literal meal eaten in haste, a literal people going through a literal Red Sea for salvation. You come to Jesus' life in the upper room, he turns that Passover meal into the Lord's table where he reminds them of his salvation. And Jesus even says to them, we're ending the meal quicker than normal. We're not going to complete this Passover meal. I'll drink the last cup with you in my kingdom one day. So yes, I believe that Isaiah 25 is a literal reality. We'll drink that final cup with him when all foes have been vanquished, when all of our sin has been eradicated, the presence of it is gone, we have new bodies fit for a new heaven and new earth. We will literally enjoy this meal with him. That's not all, though. He's not done giving gifts. Verse 7, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. I remember meaningful meals, wonderful meals that I wish would never end, with loved ones who have since died. I wish I could be at my grandparents' table again on a Sunday afternoon. I wish I could be at my grandma Gutierrez's house on a regular weekday morning in the summer when I would go with my dad to work. We'd go over to her house for a late breakfast at 10 o'clock. I wish I could sit with her and eat again. I love the meals. I love the company. But she's not here right now. So we'll be enjoying a meal, but it's like anything on this earth. Enjoy it now because it changes. I look at my growing sons and think, don't have many years left with some of them. I wish I could bottle it up and keep it. But such is life, you can't. And so there's this enjoyment of the meal, but it's going to end. Death happens. Well, not with this meal. There's been a veil that's hung over even the best of meals. Even the best of meals, a veil has hung over saying, this will not last forever because people die. Well, here, he'll swallow up on the mountain the veil, the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that's spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. This is a meal that will continue on. This is an abundant celebration of being in the presence of God that will not stop. And no one will be subtracted from the group because of death anymore. We'll live forever. The phrase or the picture of death swallowing up is appropriate. To swallow something means that it's done. And death has that view. When death swallows up, it's like it's done. But this is God coming and swallowing death itself so that death is done. And again, we get a picture of this. We know that Jesus did this, not when he died on the cross. I mean, that's a reason to look at death and go, see, death continues, even for Jesus. The hope we have is when he came out of the grave. Ah, he's more powerful than death. And he even said, I can lay down my life and take it up again. God is stronger than death. Jesus Christ is stronger than death. He is the only God. Christianity is the only world religion that can make that claim because he rose from the dead. He is stronger than death. He'll swallow up death forever. Surprise, surprise, the Gospel of John points to this. And it even links it back to the water becoming wine. In John chapter 4, he says, and some of you know this in your study of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 4, he says, now in Cana of Galilee, the same place where he turned the water into wine, he wants you to remember that. Okay, same place he turned the water into wine. He keeps an official's son from dying. Why would John link those two things? Why would you try to remind me about the water becoming wine and Jesus keeping a boy from death? Answer, Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, feast of well-aged wine, rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples, the veil that's spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. John goes back to Isaiah 25 saying, Jesus is who you've been waiting for. Jesus is the one to open. You want an abundant life? You want a solution to death? Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the guy. And then in John chapter 11, a man actually dies. And Jesus reverses the death, raises Lazarus. And then in John chapter 20, after Jesus has died, he comes out of the grave. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that death will be no more. Verse 8 continues, they'll swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. It's logical that that would come after the end of death. Death is our great enemy. You can only wipe tears and say it'll all be all right for so long, but when death comes, no, it won't always all just be all right. You've got to eradicate the death. Then you wipe the tears and say, now, literally, it will all be all right. No more sorrow, no more pain, and that's the timing. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord of God has spoken. What a picture. What a picture. I love what Richard Sibbes says. He says, in the scriptures, we don't hear accounts of Jesus laughing. Doesn't mean he didn't laugh. Probably laughed in John 2 at the party, but that's us reading into it. We're just not told that. But we do read a lot of his sorrows, don't we? A lot of his tears. He wept over those who would kill him. He wept over his enemies, over the rebels of Jerusalem that would put him to death. He wept over them. Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, and before he raised him, knowing exactly what he would do, he wept at the effects of sin and what that does to an entire community, not just Lazarus. He wept over it. He weeps over that. So Sib says, we don't have record of Christ laughing. We know of his tears. We know of his tears over rebels. We know of his tears over death. And Sib makes the point, Jesus came and experienced the same sorrows we do before he remedied them. As the commentator Oswalt says, the things that trouble us trouble him. He knows this. He cares for his people. And please hear this loud and clear. When you are troubled, the Lord is troubled by that. This is not saying that he's subject to whims of emotion, but he's trying, in the Bible, he tries to relate to us, to show us that he cares about our suffering. And so he cares when we suffer. When my children are hurt, other well-meaning people can be there trying to console them, but I want to get to them and I want to be the one to be the comforter because I'm the one that cares for them more than anyone. They mean more to me. Now, I appreciate all the people helping, great. But there's this, the heart of a father and a mother, right? That goes and says, I'm going to be the comfort. That's why it's so hard in difficult situations where there's a serious emergency and the professionals have to take them to go care for them because they're better heart surgeons than I am, and you've got to go stay in the waiting room. That's why that's hard. It's appropriate, it's good, but it's hard because our heart is drawn to care for the people that we love. And here in the Bible, this could have just said, all sorrows will end. But that's not what the Bible says. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. God wants his people to know that he will be the one to bring the comfort. What an amazing God. What a gift of God to tell us that about him, himself. He'll be the one to wipe away the tears from all faces. And it gets even better than this. And the reproach of his people he'll take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Now, this could simply be talking about Judah, the people looked down upon by the rest of the world. They're the ones who are shameful, pathetic. I mean, look at the Assyrians. They're the ones that people want to be. They're the ones with all the power. So the Lord will take away Judah's reproach, and they will be the ones that rule. I think there's truth to that here biblically. But more than that, in the context of tears and weeping and sorrow, what are some things that make you sad and sorrowful? Well, you can talk about things other people do, other people have said. You can talk about sickness and things like that. But in that list is also your own sin, isn't it? We still, even though we know our sin is forgiven, we are ashamed of things that we've said and done in the past. There's a reproach that's still around while we live on this earth. But this will be the time when that's eradicated. The reproach of his people, he will take away from all the earth. There is nothing to be ashamed about anymore. I've dealt with that. No, we're not talking about it anymore. This is a new day. So the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, tears from death, tears from other people, tears from ourselves. And the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth. Wonder if that's true. Wonder if it'll happen. Look at the next words. For the Lord has spoken. That's code for you better believe it. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. This will happen. Verse 9, it'll be said on that day. So here's what we will be saying on that day. Here's what your mouth will utter. Your new mouth and your glorified body, here's the kind of thing that you will say. Look, this is our God. We've waited for him so that he would save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I don't know if you've ever had someone that you admired. Maybe it's someone with a certain gift or ability. Maybe it's a singer that you love and you listen to their music and you finally go to their concert and then they walk out on stage and you say, there she is. There they are. There he is. Or an athlete, whatever it may be. There he is. There she is. That's the type of expression we will utter when we see Jesus. We will literally see him and we will say to one another, there he is. And I don't think we're saying that because our friend doesn't really, is that really him? Or is that not him? It's not like a, hey, I see him, you don't. This is a, there he is, and everybody knows it. This is our God. Behold, look, this is our God. We've waited for him. So this is our God. We've gone through a long period of waiting with the veil of death over us, with fractured relationships, with our own sin hanging onto us. We've been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And sometimes, like in today's world, like today, you may feel like, Lord, how much longer do I have to wait? But in that day, you're going to be enamored with, this is our God. We've been waiting for him. And it seems like the waiting was all worth it. This is our God. We've waited for him. that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let's be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It doesn't say we've waited for him. Let's now ask him why we had to wait so long. It's not what it says. So evidently, in the new heavens and new earth, when we see the Lord, we're not going to question the waiting. We're going to know that was part of the plan. He's here. No more waiting. Verse 10, the Lord is so good to his people. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. This is a hand that, like throughout the scriptures, you see Old Testament and New, a hand of blessing from a priest or of Jesus, a raised hand of blessing. This is a hand that rests on this mountain. It's a hand, you are at peace, people who dwell on this mountain. You are at peace, my people. My hand is not one that holds a sword. My hand rests on you in peace, guides you, protects you, covers you. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. But then there's a group where the Lord's foot will be upon, and that's not peace. And Moab shall be trampled down in his place. So the people of God have God's resting hand of blessing. Moab will be trampled down in his place. This is, again, a statement where we see the blessing of God for his people, the abundant life that he offers his people. We also remember that part of the salvation plan is that enemies are destroyed. And the question to ask, we've been going through nation after nation after nation after nation, and the oracles that have been found in 13 to 27, they both start with Babylon, the two oracles. Here's why Babylon's wicked. Here's why Babylon's coming down. And then we also learn that Assyria, the superpower of the day, is going to come down. Philistia, the ancient foe of God's people, the ancient foe of David, they're going to come down. So why does he single out Moab? Seems like a funny group to single out. You could see where it'd say Babylon's coming down. Philistia's coming down. Why Moab? Good question. Good thinking. Good question. Turn to Isaiah 16. Let's go back and remember something. Why will Moab be trampled down? Remember this from Isaiah 16? Isaiah 16 tells the people of God to welcome in the foreigners who are coming to God. So Judah, Israel, they look at those who are rebellious toward the Lord, but some people from maybe Moab or Philistia or Syria or Egypt may say, you know what, we want to find out more about this God of Israel. We trust him. And so this is the exhortation to welcome those people in. So notice it says in 16:3, give counsel, grant justice. Tell them how to live in light of who God is. Do right by them. Make your shade like night at the height of noon. Welcome those spiritual refugees in, people of God. We talked about this in 16. Shelter the outcast. Do not reveal the fugitive. Don't give them back up to their nation. You bring them in. You protect them. You teach them about your God. You bring them into your family, the family of God. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and the destruction has ceased and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land. So you bring them in and you protect them, spiritually speaking. You bring them in to the family of God. That's what you're to do. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love. They will have a king like they've never known before. Their new king will be one who rules in steadfast love. You bring them in. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David. This is Jesus, the one who judges and seeks justice, is swift to do righteousness. So that's the invitation to Moab. Hey, Moab, the people of God will welcome you in and introduce you to their king, the one who has steadfast love and rules in faithfulness. Come meet this king. So why in chapter 25 is Moab going to be judged? Because look at 16:6. We've heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, his insolence, and his idle boasting. He's not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Moab utterly stricken. Moab wouldn't have it. Moab, you can be forgiven. You can find refuge in Jesus. in 2024 language, people of the world, you can escape judgment. You can find refuge in Jesus. You can live under a ruler who is full of steadfast love and serves in faithfulness, leads in faithfulness. You can find that. And there will be people that will come, and there will be people that will say, no. Moab said no. Moab stiff-armed, right in the face of God, his salvation, just like people do it today. You can have life in Jesus, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God. No. That's why Moab is talked about in 25. They're the picture of those that were offered salvation and said no. They're proud. They'll save themselves. They're haughty. They'll save themselves. Only they won't. Back to 25, verse 10. Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill, just stomped like straw in a mountain of manure. And he'll spread out his hands in the midst of it. Moab is so arrogant, they think they can escape the judgment of God. People today are so arrogant, they think they can escape the judgment of God. Oh, I don't care if I'm in hell, I'll just party. You're so arrogant to think that you can escape the judgment of God. Moab tries to swim away, swim out of that manure pile. He will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. Moab's thinking, I can get out of this. I've always been strong enough. And it's as if someone's swimming and the Lord's foot is on them and they're not going anywhere. In the high fortifications of his walls, everything that he's prided himself in, he'll bring down, lay low, and cast to the grounds of the dust. We've got to be moving. 26. In that day, still talking about a future day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. So here's what you'll be singing. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. In the ancient Near East, if you had a strong city and your walls were secured, you were secure. And this is the final security to end all securities. This is saying, listen, everyone, we are safe, nothing to fear. God set up this city. God built these walls. God has made us safe. God has ended our enemies. He's wiped our tears away. He's ended death. We have nothing to worry about. Breathe a sigh of relief. That's what this is. We will praise the Lord in the new heavens and new earth for our security and the fact that we don't need to worry about any enemies of any sort. Although there is a group that's allowed to come in to this well-fortified city, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. This is the people of God doing what they were told back in Isaiah 16. Welcome in those who have come to see your king, to meet your king, to worship your king. Welcome them in. You are safe. Welcome them in to worship your king. And then verse 3 and 4, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. This is something that will be a reality in the future. Sometimes we encourage one another with these words, and that's okay to do. Hey, he will keep you in perfect peace if you have your mind stayed on him. And that's true. But let's just know in the context, the final reality of this is in the new heavens and new earth. When we perfectly trust him, and he therefore gives us perfect peace. Trust now is an endeavor to get our hearts to that place. I know nothing else satisfies. I know there are no saviors, other saviors to look at. Lord, I don't want to be double-minded like James tells me. I want to trust in you and trust in you alone. And as we do that, there is more and more peace that comes. And so this is an endeavor to pursue. But let's just realize and remember the final place of this, the perfect trust that comes will be in the future. I perfectly trust him in every way. And we have perfect peace because of it. This is still written for us today so that we would trust him, know that perfect peace does come. But the final reality will be then. For he's humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low, lays it to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. This shows that even those who've been God's people, mistreated by the world, the lowly of this world who are nothings in this world, who the world persecutes and goes after, the people of God who've been lowly will be the ones who end up on top. As the Lord brings low the rebels and the strong of the world. So, to summarize, we will be praising God for his abundant presence with us. He eradicates enemies. He gives us food, takes away death. He's present with us. He's there with us. He gives us perfect peace because there's nothing to worry about anymore. This is something that we will praise the Lord for. And again,
It's
not just going to be a reality for the future. There's a reason it's in Isaiah, so that we would know it now. So it's not as if God's, just wait, God's got something in store, you're really going to like it. No, he tells us now, so that we can throw our trust onto him all the more now.
We'll end with this. It seems backwards, 25, 6, and 7.
Seems backwards that we'd be sitting down at a table and the Lord Jesus would be doing the work to serve us. Doesn't that seem backwards? Lord, you sit down. Lord, let us make the feast. It seems backwards that God himself, God in human flesh, would come to serve me and you. The idea of God serving me a wonderful meal. How backwards does that seem? Friend, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus lovingly sacrifices and does all the work in order to serve us, the people whom he loves. This is what God is like. This is the one that must be your God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these chapters. Thank you for pointing us to the future so that our hearts can trust even now. Lord Jesus Christ, be precious to us, desirable.